Well, as I had mentioned, we will continue this morning in the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to James chapter 1. Our text this morning is found in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1. Let's read this together. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Well, our passage today, as you just heard read, is a somber text. It's a somber text for the rich. It's a warning, really, for the rich. For those whom James referred to generally as poor in his letter, but in this instance as the lowly brother, to them his message is one to encourage and to exhort. And what you're going to see here, and I think it's pretty clear, is we have a great contrast being made. In fact, neither the exhortation to the lowly brother or the warning to the rich would be as effective if verse 9 or 10 were presented in isolation. Presenting this contrast makes both of them more clear. So is there a context here that we need to bridge, that really we must bridge between our brothers in the first century versus today, in regards to the weighty matter that the apostle gives here? You know, what about human relations today? Because indeed, what we have here is a text dealing with these issues in many ways. What about human relations? We've come a long way, haven't we, as a people? We've advanced. We're enlightened. Slavery, indentured servitude, religious persecution, certainly like what existed in James's day, that just doesn't exist anymore, does it? You know, these societal evils that have been identified, been rooted out, been canceled and cleansed, these have all been dealt with, right? It's no longer an issue for us to deal with anymore. Well, truly nobody with eyes to see really believes this. This text is just as applicable as it is back then as it is today. And they certainly had circumstances that were unique to them in the first century church, especially these largely Jewish Christians in the dispersion. But it applies so much greatly to us today, as Scripture does in its entirety. We still have slavery. Literally, you know, we still have old-fashioned slavery in parts of the world, if I could put it that way. Not to mention the sex trade business that even exists in our town here. A slavery of its own. The employer-employee relationship sometimes can feel like indentured servitude. You know, when employers force, for example, an unrealistic draconian mandates on its hardworking employees, you know, threatening to fire them just because they're being antisocial. That exists today. You know, today the God-fearing Christian is even sometimes labeled immoral by the societal elites because he believes what God says in his word about the sin of homosexuality. This is coming from the elites of the world. The so-called pandemic platform that the governments of the world use. Still in the midst of that. That the Satan, the adversary, clearly uses to try to shut the door of churches and imprison pastors. The hypocrisy swells. The rich and powerful put on a pretty good show. Now, pretending to play along with their mandates, virtual signaling. But off camera, they often held to a much more lenient self-imposed standard. While many law-abiding people who do not yield the power of today's rich and or powerful are still dealing with similar social issues as we see the original readers do in our text this morning in James's audience. Granted, ours in America is a first world problem, but the relative struggle between the proverbial poor and rich remains today. The people of the world have their problems. You know, really, that's problems is a gross understatement. But Paul reminds us, what do we have to do with judging those outside the church, right? James is writing to instruct the church. He's writing to instruct those for whom Christ has ransomed with his own body and blood, those who are in the church. You know, he wrote to tell them what they must be doing in response to what is the sinful world throws at them. The world throws all kinds of difficulties that require the discernment from God to deal with. He tells them basically that the answer lies in their identity. So much of the doctrine in Scripture points to issues of identity. And for the lowly brethren, it's not how the world identifies them as being poor, insignificant, unimportant, but how their Father, who heaven itself cannot contain, how He identifies them and how He identifies you, church. So our text today commands believers to look at one's spiritual identity as the measure for ultimate significance. This passage today continues James's theme of bearing up under affliction, to bear things up under affliction. It is a text of maintaining right priorities by God's grace, and we'll see that this morning. Beloved of God, where do your eyes look? Where do you gaze? Where do you keep your eyes affixed? Is your gaze, and especially in the context of what James is talking about here in these trials, is your gaze affixed on your circumstance? Are you forgetting, maybe even refusing, to keep your eye on heaven and things of an eternal matter, things that will last? Brothers, whether you are rich, whether you are poor, are you boasting in Christ, or are you disparaging or toiling, trying to create your own little heaven here on earth? Or are you desperately wishing that you had what you perceive as normal, as what other people have? Are you striving to run the good race, keeping Christ central in all your ways? Maybe that's really, truly what you've been striving to do, but you're weary. There is good news. There is good news for both the poor and the rich believer in our text today. James desires for the lowly brother to realize something. He wants that lowly brother to realize and respond according to his spiritual identity. This, friends, is the point of verse 9. He writes in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now, the first thing that we must notice on this verse is that this is not a suggestion. James is not saying, you know, have you tried looking at things differently. You know, if not, you should give this a try. It is not a suggestion. This is a command. You are sinning, brothers, if you do not obey this command. Can't be more clear than that. And this sin manifests itself in very unhelpful ways if this is an area that you're sinning in actively. And you know, by God's grace, we're going to see this. By nature, man is drawn to put his trust in earthly powers. This doesn't require faith. You know, we desire in a sinful nature the comfort and security that earthly riches and powers promise. You know, such a man looks around himself. And so many of God's people have done this throughout history. You know, seeing the wicked prosper. And at the same time, perplexed in their own circumstance, especially the faithful believer. It's understandable. Especially when there is injustice in the land. You know, those who are so often rich and or powerful, they seemingly want for nothing. They don't appear to have the same problems that the average believer deals with. You know, what do they need? What need do they have for justice to be carried out? You know, the courts are already stacked in their favor. They're not in fear of seeing their children ripped away from them, like the faithful believer is. Now remember what lesson God had in store for Israel when they persisted in their complaining and the sparing of their circumstances, the grumbling. We went through Malachi recently. You know, throughout that book of Malachi, God was indicting Judah for their lukewarm, even at times despising displays of worship. So often their complaint was aimed at God, implying that God is being unjust for not throwing down the rich and the powerful that were around them. They thought to themselves, I am following God's law. And in their selfish hearts, they were saying to themselves, I am entitled to not have to suffer. Now, I don't know exactly in the case, no one knows exactly, in the case of the brothers that are in James's original audience, what they might have been saying that prompted him to write this. They may not have been openly complaining at all, and I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt that that's the case. But still, they needed to be instructed on how they rather are truly blessed so that they would continue to abide in Jesus. Ancient Israel needed to learn how to count their blessings. You know, times throughout their wilderness wanderings, their faith was tested over and over again. And they invited that testing upon themselves so many times. God, however, He sustained them throughout those 40 years. You know, their clothes and sandals had not worn out. Their feet had not swollen. God had provided the food of angels in the manna, falling out of heaven, and water from rock. All these things that God did for them, yet they still complained and they still grumbled against the Lord because they had their eyes looking down at their present circumstance, and that's all they could see. They had forgotten that they were redeemed out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what about the lowly brother in the dispersion that James is writing to? They too must remember that they've been redeemed from slavery, a slavery to sin. That they may be low, by the world standards, but they are rich in Christ and they were supplied with heavenly grace. And so James is commanding that they exalt in this. Now, I want to take a moment here and consider these lowly brothers. And in just what way are they considered lowly? The New American Standard translates verse 9 as the brother of humble circumstance. Okay? Now, as is often the case, their humble circumstance was a result of their profession of Christ. Now, they were being persecuted for their belief and the witness that they were giving that they had in Christ. You know, being a Christian in and around 45 AD, which is around the time when the letter was written, it did not automatically guarantee a life of humble means if you were a believer. But in those days, it was likely a result. You know, we've learned in the past of the way they would be rejected from the guilds and they couldn't perform their professions in many manners. It did often mean a life of humble circumstance, aligning yourself with the Lord. But, you know, more than anything, their humble circumstance was because of the world that they left behind. Just like when Lot fled Sodom, he didn't look back. He didn't look back. He was instructed not to look back. You know, these brothers were encouraged to trudge forward, to trudge toward the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem where eternal rest was awaiting them. So much of the hope that they've been called to and being reminded of is an eschatological hope. A hope of the end of things that they alone possess as believers. They were not just simply poor, but they were poor for Christ in both affliction and in humiliation. And likely for some of them, in that humble circumstance, willingly for their Lord, they praised and adored Him, and they raised Him up in that praise and adoration, honoring Him. And so in this, they were instructed to be satisfied, that it was enough. They may not have the riches of the world, but to be found in Christ, no matter what's going on, and it's enough. Enough to boast in, as James would instruct. And so this was the command given to such a brother, to boast in his exaltation. Now, this is just plain nonsense to the world to consider being called to suffering, to a life of suffering even, and often to a life of simple means. You know, as if the world is saying to themselves, calling this an occasion to boast, that's nonsense. But to then exalt in it, that's just despicable. Is that so? Is it despicable? What does Paul have to say about that? Well, I'll read a text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. What does Paul have to say about that? He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Those things that are, those material things in the world that the rich put all their hope and trust in. Why did God do this? Why did God do this? Next verse, Paul says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So what is there for the lowly brother then to exalt in, Paul? Well, he continues. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. A lowly brother, therefore, has every reason, every sane reason, to boast in his exaltation, to take great joy in his exalted position in Christ. James wants these brethren who are suffering to know this and remember this. Hear this, beloved, from the weeping prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. There you have it, beloved. Our reasons for boasting in our exalted status in Christ are because of the godly wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that we have in the Lord. And because God works for us through His steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. That is for us, God's people and God's people alone. I was recently listening to an audiobook about building good habits. Now, the author is not a believer. He's not a believer, but toward the end of his book, he was giving some advice to his readers to not put too much emphasis on any one identity of their lives. For example, if you are a CEO of a company, he was saying, he advises not to make the only reason for doing anything in your life just about being a CEO. He advises, rather, this because, you know, what does a person do when for some reason that man loses his job and is no longer a CEO? He ends up having an identity crisis. Instead, the author advises to make your identity and what drives you about living and doing, make it a little bit more general. Don't make it so specific and single. You know, this, beloved, makes good sense. If you are an unbeliever, an unbeliever with no ultimate hope. But we, church, we are commanded and persuaded by our Lord's goodness to believe that our identity is singly and alone in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is our Master, our Redeemer. We must boast in the fact that we never have to face an identity crisis because of the Lord letting us down, quitting on us, firing us, failing to keep even one single promise. I can say with 100% confidence, the Lord has never let you down. Those who trust in Him. He has never let you down. If you, beloved, live up to your identity, which is alone in Christ Jesus, and embrace all that God does in shaping you into Christ's image, then your process of sanctification will be more and more of an occasion for joy. You know, even all joy in the midst of various trials. The man of simple means lacks worldly distractions. The lowly brother lacks many of these worldly distractions that unwittingly plague the rich. even though they would not admit it in many cases. The blessing of simply not having, of not having worldly distractions is so easily overlooked by us. And it's seldom something that we offer thanks for. Not having the burden of what those things bring along with it, the trappings of the world. You know, one of the thorns, ladies, that we were talking about yesterday, the cares of the world that it brings with it. Now, how does a lowly brother who, what's it look like for a lowly brother who's failing to obey this command, failing to obey to boast in his exaltation? How does it affect him? And how does that possibly affect others around him? You know, how does this sin manifest itself in unhelpful ways? It manifests itself in covetousness, in unthankfulness, in grumbling. You know, these deadly sins of the Spirit, they will press. They will begin to press for an appearance in your life if they are not put down. If you're not putting them down by putting on Christ. You know, these sinful diseases, they just about wiped Israel off the face of the earth. You know, if it wasn't for the mercy of God. You know, God could still have delivered the Christ through Moses. But God had regard for his name. So he showed them mercy. Paul, the apostle, he writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to put off our old self. That is, our corrupted former manner of life. And then put on the new self, you know, created in the likeness of God. You know, if we fail to obey the command to boast in our exalted state in our Lord, then we struggle unnecessarily in putting on Christ. And who has time for unnecessary struggles? You know, we can't simply put off sinful desires and ways and think that we're done, that we're all finished. That there's nothing else to do. You must see this, beloved. You must see this. You know, we give opportunity to the devil when we fail to put on Christ, when we fail to boast in our status in him. You know, every man is a slave, either to sin or to Christ. There is no neutral ground. You know, as you put off sin, you must put on Jesus and live unto him. And so this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to boast in one's exalted status in Christ. Boasting takes great joy in the things of the Lord. And to fail to put on Christ after putting off sin, it invites new sin to fill that void. Possibly even becoming worse off than in your first state. Beloved, in your exalted state in Christ, you possess God as Father. You become members with one another in one body, and love abounds and triumphs. And one day, our ultimate goal and desire and motivation will be free. We'll be free from sin, and we'll be able to dwell face to face with God. That is our ultimate hope. And that truth is in part of that boasting in our exaltation, because of that hope that we have, that ultimate hope. And although this ultimate state has not yet come for us, we must boast in what we already have. Freedom from sin. We are free from sin. And we have the incomprehensible peace of God as well. which is what we desperately desire when we are going through those difficult times. It's something very few among the rich and powerful can claim. Brothers, we are not victims in this life, in our suffering. You must see past these humble, even very, very painful circumstances at times. God in His great wisdom has seen fit to decree your particular suffering for a good purpose. And it is your duty. You are obligated to trust in His goodness and power through it. Go to your Lord earnestly in prayer. Seek the wisdom needed to sustain you in your suffering. But be persistent in that prayer. But be encouraged, dear brother, because it is not as though you are doomed like the rich, as James explains for us. In verses 10 through 11, to the rest of the passage here, James uses parallelism in describing the hopeless future of the rich man. He uses that to shine the light on the hope of the lowly Christian. This contrast here. James commands the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation. And contrastingly, even ironically, he commands the rich to boast in his humiliation. James goes on to use imagery wrought from the Old Testament scripture to describe the future of the rich man, which is quite opposite from the future of the lowly Christian, describing the rich as a flower of the grass, like a wild flower. He will pass away. He will pass away. Now, scholars have debated how to interpret James' command to the rich in verse 10. Basically, the debate goes like this. It's about, is James referring to the unbelieving rich or to a handful of rich believers? Is the word, look in your Bibles in verse 9, is the word translated as brother in verse 9, which modifies the word lowly, the lowly brother, is that also modifying the word rich in verse 10? There's no easy answer here. James did not say the rich brother. Some men counsel whose counsel I trust, commenting on this passage, they cautiously lean toward that James refers to the rich brother. And some men, whose counsel I also trust, they cautiously lean toward the rich person in general. I cautiously lean toward that James is referring to the rich in general as well. Now, I lean that way, I think, because of his use of the Old Testament imagery of the flower fading away, passing away, falling, perishing, and in likening the rich man to this destiny. Theologically, it makes sense that this would be an unbeliever with this sort of destiny. Also, James, he does have some scathing things to say later in his letter about the rich that really just, no matter how you look at it, doesn't fit the context of a rich Christian. So his command in verse 10 could be part of his rich person oppressor theme that he has throughout the letter. But on the other hand, there were likely some well-to-do, if not relatively some rich people in the church at this time among the readers. This is partly why some believe that James is addressing a rich brother in verse 10. Well, regardless of the eternal status of the rich man in our passage, James is giving a warning here for the rich, and it is a somber message. The rich believer can gain wisdom here in taking this as a somber warning for the better. And the rich person in general should understand that understand it as pending judgment for their proud, arrogant, and so often merciless hearts. And the lowly brother taking solace in knowing that God's justice will prevail. It will prevail. I want to read a few verses out of Ecclesiastes, verse 7, to give some context here. Verse 7, beginning in verse 2, chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, it says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." It is with a somber attitude Solomon saw befitting a person of wisdom to contemplate, so that he would not be swept away by the things that will end up perishing in the end. All these riches of the world. You know, those things that's all the world has to offer. These things that end up burning up in the end. You know, we truly need no help at all in overestimating ourselves in selfish ways. This idea of encouraging self-esteem in somebody. Mercy. We don't need help in that area. Left to ourselves, our flesh will gravitate toward a very selfish existence. But how much more this is true for the rich man. Hear this rich man. Warning. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I have to believe that this was rich and going through James's mind as he's writing this. The rich in mind here are those with an outward excellence. There's no inward excellence. With an outward excellence, especially those that who remain untouched by persecution. They want for nothing. They want for nothing. So they believe that they need nothing. The message of the cross is foolish and backward to them. You know, if you take their unregenerate heart and you combine it with a hard heart, and then, you know, having on top of that the niceties of the world that very few get to take pleasure in, but the rich and powerful, then the rich man who is a fallen man is burdened with these delusions of grandeur. How hard it is. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. No wonder Jesus preached the difficulty for them to enter the kingdom of God. Understanding this, a very somber attitude in life would serve them well, as the preacher writes in Ecclesiastes. Before I leave this, I just have to finish the dialogue that continued between Jesus and his disciples. Because truly, we all have to be the same, saved in the same way as a rich man does. And that is by the effective drawing of a man to God, faith and repentance. The circumcision of a cold, hard, dead heart. The regenerating of a dead spirit. Raised to newness of life. You know, his disciples, after hearing this raised, they offered up one of their more intelligent questions that they asked the Lord. They said, with man, no. They said, I gave away the punchline, darn it. They asked, who can be saved? Who can be saved then? And what did Jesus say? With man, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. We are saved in the same way, church. This is not impossible for God. For all things are possible with God, the Lord says. You know, there is hope for the rich man. But what will become of a rich man changed by God into a humble saint? I bet he would barely even be recognized anymore. Job was a rich man. He was a rich man. In chapter 1 of Job, he's introduced as the greatest of all the people of the East. Yet, he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The way he lived his life was not defined by the world. You know, his identity was not found in his wealth and power and influence, but was found in his God, living as a servant of God. As we're going to learn soon in our own upcoming small group, as we go through the book of Job, in a way, you know, Job represented a picture of the world as it should be, if it weren't fallen and corrupted. Corrupted by sin, where the pious man actually does prosper in all things. We see that picture in the life of Job at the beginning. The lowly brethren that James is writing to, they certainly did not experience this for themselves, prosperity. At least not in a material sense, as righteous Job did. But in verses 10 through 11, James warns the rich the future that awaits them. And the lowly brother sees that justice will come. And ironically, regarding the rich, their proud, arrogant hearts, they would see the tables being turned. They would be made low. James writes in verse 11, chapter 1, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He borrowed this from Isaiah, who wrote in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Much like what James wrote regarding the rising of the sun with its scorching heat withering the grass. The coming judgment of the Lord. The coming judgment of the Lord is a picture here. And it's final. And it's everlasting. Be warned, James says, you who are rich and arrogant. The end will come to you suddenly, even in the midst of your pursuits. They are supposed to exalt themselves rather and boast in their humiliation. That they are no better than the lowly brother if you are a rich believer. That you can be identified with Christ and his sufferings as well. I want to conclude with this. James, so far in his letters, has written what the world believes is nonsense, in commanding that the saint would count it all joy when meeting trials of various kinds. And he continues in this theme here, commanding the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Again, something the world considers as backward. And like those first century Christians James was writing to, we need to heed the same command and take pause and consider just how truly rich we are in Christ. I mentioned at the beginning of the message this morning, today's passage is also about maintaining right priorities. This is because we will not boast in our exaltation if we are not keeping our eyes on Jesus. I shared yesterday with the ladies at the brunch how necessary it is to our faith to make Christ the good portion every day. Did the same with you men a month ago. You know, nothing pierces the heart and soul in revealing weakness and need like suffering does. Nothing can pierce through like suffering can. And it is God's great refining tool. He uses it to sort out these misplaced priorities in our life. Beloved, you do not have to suffer in ignorance with your eyes stayed on what is being taken away from you. However that's manifested in your circumstance. There is one in heaven who understands and can comfort you and will show you how to get through it as he gives you his strength. And nobody wants to suffer. God does not ask, he does not command us to want suffering. But he does do us the favor, explaining overall that he uses it to refine us and make us more like Jesus. You know, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. You know, suffering is a normal part of our lives as Christians. It is not exceptional. It is not exceptional. Yes, some of us do suffer more deeply than others, and that is in accordance with God's perfect will. And those who suffer greatly understand better the suffering our Lord took for them. And this can draw them closer than most in a special way. You know, none of us are left alone in our suffering. Don't isolate yourself. And no one has suffered as much as our Lord has, innocently on our behalf. He has taken his place back in heaven after rising from the dead. And from his throne, he calls you to take strength from him, even now as you suffer. And if you're not suffering right now, rejoice, offer up praise of thanksgiving. Be thankful even what the Lord's providing, even in the midst of suffering. It's going to be far, far more amazing for us someday, and we get to look forward to that hope. More amazing and pleasurable than we can ever imagine. Our glorified senses we'll get to partake in. And that's a hope that we get to look forward to, and something James desires the church to know and understand. Let's pray.